read Matthew 28 this evening, verse 18 through 20, and then we will turn to Luke chapter 24. Brethren, let us hear God's blessed and holy word. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And now Luke 24, verses 44 through 48. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his precious and holy word this evening. Now, the two passages that we have read together are among the most important in the New Testament for understanding evangelism and missions. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, is Christ's well-known Great Commission. And Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 48, gives us Christ's message of evangelism and mission. Each of the Gospels records a commission. These are the most significant as far as their content, that we might understand the importance of both evangelism and mission. A healthy church bows low in prayer to hear what Christ is commanding in these texts. So we take up our marks of a healthy church again this evening. We've had a break for several weeks. We now return to this message, which is entitled A Biblical Understanding of Evangelism. This is part 8. We will be finishing this, God willing, next week. Now, we have been answering or attempting to answer 5 questions. The first one is, why should we evangelize? Second is, what should be our message? Third, whom should we evangelize? Fourth, what is our goal? Decisions or disciples? And five, how does this affect evangelism and missions? How do these answers affect the methodology that we apply to evangelism and missions? Now, we spent 4 messages, each fairly lengthy, attempting to answer simply the second question. What should be our message? Having surveyed the book of Acts to find our answer, we now turn to our final 3 questions. I trust we will get through at least one tonight, maybe 2 of them, and we will finish this up, God willing, next week, which will leave us only a few more messages before we are done with our marks of a healthy church. But I have, for several reasons that I think most here understand, we've taken some extra time to look at this issue of evangelism and missions. in light of questions that have been raised in the last half year. So, we begin with what is effectively our third question: whom should we evangelize? Whom should we evangelize? And the simple answer is found in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, every creature here does not mean to men and animals and all created life. That's not the purpose. The idea is to preach into all creation, to preach to every man, every person. This every creature emphasizes the universality of the gospel. And it means that it is to include both the Jews and the Gentiles. That's the idea. Now, Christ's glorious gospel of the forgiveness of sins, then, is to go into all the earth, into all people. Now, we want to think just for a few moments, summarizing what we spent four lengthy messages on, regarding the message preached. Having spent four of these messages summarizing the faithful preaching of the gospel that we found primarily in the book of Acts, we want to briefly review that Jesus said that the whole of the Old Testament scriptures declared His death. That's what we have in Luke 24. He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you." Well, now, what does He mean by that? "These are the words which I spake unto you." Let's try to get the picture. The disciples are gathered together. The Lord Jesus Christ, who has died, He is now gloriously risen again, appears to them. Here is the resurrected Christ standing among His awestruck disciples. And He says to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you." In other words, His very presence among them is something that He foretold while He was with them. We don't have the time to go there, but that's recorded for us in Luke 9 and in Luke 18. Mark records it three times. At least three times, the Lord Jesus Christ plainly told His disciples that He would be crucified, He would be raised again on the third day, and now His very presence among them is the evidence of what He had proclaimed to them. This is now the reality of the resurrection. "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled." He often said that when speaking of His death and resurrection to come. All things must be fulfilled which were written in the prophets, He says, recorded for us in Luke 18. "These things were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." In other words, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is that from Genesis to Malachi, His death and His resurrection and His message are set forth in types, shadows, promises, covenants. The Old Testament is about Christ and the things that would happen to Him. Now, look what follows in verse 45. "Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." In other words, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning Him. He opens their understanding. The Scriptures had not been Christ-centered for them. He opens their minds, and they now see the Old Testament as testimony to the things that have happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 46, said unto them, thus it is written. Do you see the sequence? The risen Christ is standing before them. He says, this is what I was telling you about. It was written about me in the whole Old Testament. Now, I'm going to open your mind so that you see it. And then, he clearly explains to them what this all comes to mean. Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And this is a crucial and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Why is that and so important? Because Jesus Christ is not simply saying that His death and resurrection are in the Old Testament. But the call for sinners to change their minds, believe that report, and turn to the resurrected Christ for the forgiveness of their sins is what the Old Testament is about as well. We need to recognize this is what was preached all the way through the book of Acts. There has never been a gospel for the Jews and a gospel for the Gentiles. That's what this means. There has been one message about Christ. Not so clear in the Old Testament, but there nonetheless. And it is those scriptures that the apostles, now with their minds opened, their understanding from Christ about what those scriptures mean, the very text that you will find the disciples preaching and teaching Christ from. That is why you see the Old Testament scriptures so often referred to, either in direct quotations or just allusions, in the epistles. Wish we had more time to take on that. But that is beyond the scope of what we are considering this evening. So, what this means is when we look at Matthew 28, that tells us all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth, the Lord Jesus says. He then commands them to go and to teach all nations or make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. If we put these things together, what we have is a good and clear picture of what Christ commanded His disciples to do. What was that? They were to take His message. It was both scriptural and historical. The events of Christ were rooted in God's Word, His revelation, and in His historical life. And His lordship, His death, His resurrection, repentance, forgiveness of sins, are all to be preached, making disciples and baptizing them. Making disciples and baptizing them. Now we find Peter preaching this very thing on the day of Pentecost. We've surveyed all of those things, so I encourage you simply to go back and read Acts chapter 2. But I simply quote, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2:38. Now we find the same in Paul. He described his mission work to the elders of the Ephesian church as testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20:21. To King Agrippa, he said, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." In other words, Christ's personal commission to him. "But showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and through all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance." These are not carbon copy formulas, but each of these summaries is pointing to the same thing. The Old Testament has one message, and that one message is to go into all the world. It is to go to every person everywhere. We are to preach Christ crucified, risen again. Call men to repent of their sins, believing on Him unto everlasting life, and to be baptized in His name, and then to obey Him. Discipleship. We're not to divide these things all up and just choose the bits and pieces that we want to use. Far too often, modern professing religion has done everything that it can to reduce the gospel to its absolutely minimalistic elements. Sometimes they go far past that, truncating it, sometimes even actually making it a different gospel to the destruction of men's souls. But there is one message, and that's the point. And that one message that is supposed to go to all nations is found in the Old Testament. That isn't something that just happened. But it was the eternal purpose of God. Christ commissioned His disciples to go into all nations, as we have here in Matthew 28, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This idea of the gospel reaching into all the world was not something added to God's purpose because the Jews rejected Christ. It was God's eternal purpose to save people out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, nation. When God announced His promise to Abraham, He said, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." In the 12th chapter of the very first book of the Bible, the universal purpose of God was announced in the Abrahamic promise. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. This was repeated to Isaac and to Jacob, and then is often referred to in the New Testament and even later in the Old Testament as the promise to the fathers. It wasn't simply that there would be a people who would have a land. That was included. But that ultimately there would be blessing that would spread throughout the entire world. God said through the prophet Isaiah, "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Unto the end of the earth. The Apostle Paul applied this verse to his own mission to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 13, verse 47. "For so hath the Lord commanded us," preached Paul, "saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." He quotes this within the context of having been in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. He preached to the Jews the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing up the wonderful doctrine of justification by faith in the risen Christ. When he finished that message, the Gentiles said, "Will you preach that to us next week?" Paul came in the power of the Spirit and he preached the same message to the Gentiles. Not a new message, but the same message to the Gentiles. And he reaches back into the Old Testament and he pulls forth this verse as the foundation for preaching that message to Gentiles. We always need to bear in mind how shocking this was to the Jewish mind. This was shocking. It was troubling. It was upsetting. Why? Because their minds were not opened to understand the Scriptures. That's why we have to go back to Luke 24. Jesus says, "Now I'm opening your mind, my Jewish disciples here, so that you will go and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth." It is a message that's not strictly for the Jews. The nation of Israel served a purpose in the salvation history of God. But it was always God's purpose for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. And that is what we see here. Paul understood that and could say that they would be a light. They would bring the gospel light to the Gentiles. Now, in the book of Romans, Paul makes a very special point. He says in chapter 15, beginning in verse 8, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." Now that's what we're talking about, going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That the blessing would be to all the families, all the nations of the earth. This is exactly what Paul is talking about. Remember, he's writing to the Roman congregation, which is Jewish and Gentile. They're both together. They're having a very great difficulty being a multicultural church. That's what the early churches all faced. Pastor Hulse was mentioning the kind of struggle between the Jews and the Gentiles, illustrating what his own church is now struggling through there in the UK, as there are Iranians who have been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ and coming among these English-speaking people. And both of them, both groups, love the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are radically different in their cultural backgrounds and as people. And for some time, they've had an Iranian pastor preaching to them as the other pastor speaks in English to those who speak English. This has been going on. They've had to get used to hearing two people preaching at the same time. And they're teaching the Iranians English so that they can ultimately more tightly integrate with what's going on. Because they want the unity that comes in Christ. That's the fulfillment of what God has promised to Abraham. The blessing to all the families. We'll experience that some way or another if we're faithful to preach and ultimately take the gospel to as many as we can. We will be what the world is trying to make everyone be by law. Multicultural. We're the original multicultural. Because God takes people out of every tribe and tongue and nation, saving them and bringing them together. That message was to go everywhere, to every kind of sinner, and bring them in, not only to love the Lord Jesus Christ and obey Him, but to walk with His people, whoever they are. Paul says, in Rome, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Jesus came fulfilling that promise. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Here's a picture of Christ among His redeemed people, lifting up worship and praise to God among Gentiles. That's from the Old Testament. And again He saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with His people. From the Old Testament. Prophecy. Bringing them all together in the gospel. And again, Paul writes to the Romans, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud Him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, why has Paul put all these Old Testament passages together? Because he wants the church at Rome to walk together in the unity of the gospel. The Galatian church had begun to split over these issues, Jew and Gentile. And there are many people today who want to keep the churches all divided up. Well, let's have a Jewish church over here, and let's have an Iranian church over there, and let's have a Chinese church over here, and let's have an English church there. Now, there are times when there are language barriers, certainly, that need to be overcome. But, brethren, ultimately, our churches should at least begin, even if it is only in small measure, to approximate the pictures that we see in Revelation. Out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, nation, we're all going to be joined together, worshiping and blessing the Most High. And it's the one message that goes all the way back, first announced in Genesis 3:15, but we see it revealed in the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And it expands all the way through the Old Testament that God will bring in all. He will bring in the Gentiles, and there will be a great blessing to all families. So, God's purpose was to send His Son to be the Lord and Savior of His people. The message is clear. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. He was raised again. And men are to change their minds about their sin. Change their minds about who they are. Change their minds about who God and Christ are. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto everlasting life. And they are to be made disciples and baptized into His name. They are then to be taught to obey the one who purchased them. Now that brings us to our second point. What's the goal of this particular message? Is it disciples or decisions? Now this is an extremely important question. How one answers it will radically impact his methodology. Are we going out to make decisions, Or are we going out to make disciples? Let's consider for just a few moments the problem of decisionism. Most of us here have grown up with a form of religion that makes at the very center of its thinking a decision for Christ. In most men's minds, that's salvation. That's conversion. We get ourselves born again, you'll hear this language, by making a decision for Christ. I trust by the things we have studied now, and in some detail, that sounds very foreign to you. It should be foreign if your mind is saturated with the Scriptures, because this is not what we see in the Gospels in the book of Acts. The modern practice of decisionism was fathered by the theology and methods of a man named Charles G. Finney. It is argued that there are those who came before Finney who practiced somewhat similar methods, but that's a different study for a different time. In modern times, Finney is certainly the one who's canonized the principles that have become what we see in modern evangelicalism. Unfortunately, many who come to see the doctrines of grace look out across what they see and say, well, the problem is that everybody is an Arminian. And that's not true. The greatest problem is Finneyism. He is the one that essentially fostered the methods that have been adopted by modern evangelicalism. At the very least, we could say he's the one who popularized particular methods. Finney taught that salvation and revival were strictly acts of man's will. Therefore, his method was man-centered, not God-centered. Regarding the doctrine of the Westminster Confession, and of course, that would reflect our own understanding in the London Baptist Confession, Finney said, "As soon as I learned what were the unambiguous teachings of the Confession of Faith upon these points, I did not hesitate at all, on all suitable occasions, to declare my dissent from them. I repudiated and exposed them. Wherever I found that any class of persons were hidden behind these dogmas," meaning the doctrines found in the Confession, "I did not hesitate to demolish them to the best of my ability." Now, brethren, if you don't understand what you're hearing, what you are hearing is that the vast majority of modern professing evangelicalism has been fathered by a man who literally detested, despised what you believe to be the truth of God's Word. That's a strong statement. I understand that. Some of you have wanted to go out and witness with other people, and I've said, be cautious, be careful with whom you go, because as much as lies within us, we're to be at peace with all men. You go out witnessing with those who think it's their purpose to just put pressure on people to make a decision, you're going to have some disagreements very quickly. Or you're going to capitulate to what they're doing. And thus, in my estimation, dishonor Christ. Now, we need to really put this in its context. Finney began as a Presbyterian minister. But he was utterly unfamiliar with his own confessional standards. And shame on the men that would have ordained him when he couldn't even tell them the content of their doctrinal standards. And when he came to actually understand later on what his confession taught, he abjectly repudiated it. It's astounding. And he used the very ordination that had been given him by someone who held to these doctrines as the pulpit to do everything he could to demolish them. That's remarkable. Remarkable history. He went on to say, when I came to read the Confession of Faith and saw the passages that were quoted to sustain these peculiar positions, I was absolutely ashamed of it. I could not feel any respect for a document that would undertake to impose on mankind such dogmas as those. In other words, what you believe. He said regarding his own pastor's confessional views, I could not receive his views on the subject of atonement, regeneration, faith, repentance, the slavery of the will, or any of their kindred doctrines. Now, why take the time to read something like this? Because the reason so many of our churches are so weak and so unhealthy today is because, whether they recognize it or not, they are the children of Charles Finney, and one who believed that the whole issue in evangelism was man's will and getting him to make a decision. Because that's where salvation was. If you could just press the man to exercise his will, then he was saved. Listen to Finney's doctrine regarding the will of man. He wrote, "Moral agency implies the possession of free will. By free will is intended the power of choosing or refusing to choose. In every instance, in compliance with moral obligation. Free will implies the power of originating and deciding our own choices and of exercising our own sovereignty. In every instance of choice upon moral questions, of deciding or choosing in conformity with duty or otherwise, in all cases of moral obligation." Well, if you're missing what's going on here, what he's saying is that our will gives us our own sovereign choice. And therefore, as free agents with a free will, we are the ones who must and will make moral choices, including whether we will be saved or not. That man cannot be under a moral obligation to perform an absolute impossibility is a first truth of reason. In other words, we believe from the testimony of Scripture that man's will is bound. We don't teach that man doesn't have a will. We teach that man has a very strong will, bound by his sins, and that he will never choose that which is ultimately right before God because of the sin that binds him. But Finney says, no. If God commands men to repent and believe, then they obviously have the ability to do so. But brethren, when the Lord Jesus Christ stood outside of Lazarus' tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus didn't have any ability to get up and walk out, except for the power that Christ gave him in his call. Now, men can argue in ways that appear to be logical and compelling. Finney had been a lawyer and was therefore able to put together structures in his system that seemed extremely logical, especially from a humanistic man-centered perspective, and using verses out of the Bible to construct it. He goes on to say, but man's causality, his whole power of causality to perform or do anything, lies in his will. Free will, then, is the in the above defined sense, must be a condition of moral agency and, of course, of moral obligation. Now, you see, if you truly believe that this is the case, then salvation is simply a matter of pressing men until they say yes. And once they've said yes, then you can assure them that they have salvation. Because he believed that man's will was free, he believed that conversion was the result of moral persuasion by the appropriate use of means. So he introduced new measures, such as the anxious bench, or the mourner's bench, which was a bench up in the front of the church building. And he would preach, and he would press upon men to make an open profession of faith in Christ. And if they wanted to do that, they needed to come down to the anxious bench. And they would there they would receive further counseling. Finney would invite those who were repentant and eager to turn to God to come forward. The proof that God was in the meeting for Finney was the number of those who came forward. Does this sound familiar? Some of us grew up in it. But when we search the book of Acts, we don't find this anywhere. However, when we confuse these things to be the Word of God and Christ and the Apostles' method, we ultimately have what we see around us today. Because of such thinking, Finney exerted all the pressure on man's will that his methods would afford, which meant tremendous emphasis on immediate decisions. Finney was dogmatic about the notion that methods, proper methods, produce proper results. Therefore, you've got to have the right method. He said in his lectures on revival, a revival is not a miracle, according to another definition of the term miracle, something above the powers of nature. There is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. Nothing. You need to let that sink in. You need to study the Scriptures carefully and then let a statement like that sink in. This is really staggering thinking. He says, it consists entirely of the right exercise of the powers of nature. It is just that and nothing else. When mankind become religious, they are not enabled to put forth exertions which they were unable to put forth before. Nothing changes in any man. He has all the powers to be saved now, right now. And all you have to do is get him to use those powers that he has, those abilities right now to say, yes, I'll take God. When mankind become religious, they are not enabled to put forth exertions which they were unable before to put forth. They only exert powers which they had before in a different way and use them for the glory of God. Brethren, that is man-centeredness to the core. He goes on to say, well, of course nobody will believe unless the Lord influences him by the Spirit. So he gives the Lord a little bit of room there. Whereas we believe that men are dead in their trespasses and sins, and none but the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost will open their hearts and bring them to repent of their foul and wicked sins and believe on the Lord Jesus. Finney's man-centered methods helped give rise to the mass evangelism of men such as D.L. Moody, R.A. Torrey, Billy Sunday, and Billy Graham. Moody would have all who wanted salvation to stand and then say, "I will." These were then encouraged to make their way to an inquiry room for counseling. Torrey did the same, but would have those who were standing repeat, "I have taken Jesus as my Savior, my Lord, and my King." Torrey then instructed them to make their way down to the front and to receive further instruction and engage in prayer. Now, in later years, Billy Sunday would encourage those who wanted salvation to come forward and shake his hand to signify their acceptance of Christ as Savior. Are you seeing something of an evolution here? It gets further and further away from my all in all being what Christ has done, and my salvation resting in what Christ has done and trusting Him alone, to what I've done so that I can be sure I'm saved. So now, I walk down and shake the man's hand, and that signifies that I have taken Jesus as my Savior. Using both hands, Sunday could shake the hands of 84 people in 60 seconds. They were lined up in two lines. So he shook their hands. So here were all the people going through accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, giving evidence that they were now Christians. Each then received a card that stated, "By this act of coming forward, you are now a child of God, and you now have eternal life." At times, Sunday would say, "Come on down and take my hand against booze for Jesus Christ, for your flag." Now, none of this is to say that no one was ever converted hearing these men preach. But it is to say that if we study church history carefully, when we begin to deviate from biblical doctrine and Christ-centeredness, we always see a steady plunge downhill to man-centeredness. There aren't any other options. And when we're focused on man, and if man's will is the whole game, then whatever we can do to get men to use their will is legitimate. So bring in the band. Bring in the entertainers. Bring in the big music. Get everyone to feel good. Get everyone to be awash in emotion as they're being tugged on and as the music and the lights and the banners stuns them with religious power. And then tell them stories that break their hearts and make them weep and get them to come down an aisle. Amazingly, by the time we get to Billy Graham, as people are filling up the aisle, walking down to the front, the standard practice is that those that get up first and walk down are counselors. They get up and start going because who wants to be the first one to get up and go? But when you look and you see people streaming down the aisles, it's a little more encouraging to let go and to go make a decision. Now, if somebody's under the conviction of the Holy Ghost, he wants Christ, he wants to be forgiven of his sins, and people are getting up and walking and they're being told that's the way you come down and then counsel. Now, Graham will tell you that walking down that aisle doesn't save anybody. That's just the open confession that you've received Christ, that you're believing on Christ. But once again, Do you see, brethren, when human will is the issue, then ultimately what softens the will and gets men to react is fine. Especially works on children, who then when they're 18 or 19 or 20 or 25, all of a sudden realize they've never really believed anything. They just had an experience way back then. They don't really know Christ. They've never really repented. And religion's cold and dead and dry, and they go on to something else. Are we here to call people to come on down against booze and for the flag? Or even simply just to make a decision and get yourself born again? Or do we find on the pages a proclamation, the pages of Scripture, a proclamation of a crucified and resurrected Savior, that God's eternal purpose as found in the Word of God and as evidenced by the historical life of Christ, that His life and His death and His resurrection were witnessed, that man's only hope is to repent of his sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's quite a difference. And our methods will ultimately show it. So, brethren, as we bring this to an end this evening, has the Lord called us to put on shows where we can emotionally work people up to, quote, make a decision? Or has the Lord commanded us to faithfully go into the world and by our lives and by a faithful preaching of the Word, teach men, give them the gospel, disciple them, baptize them, teach them to walk with Christ? This is what we find in Scripture. And this ultimately leads to forming those disciples into covenant communities that we call churches. The ultimate end of the work of missions is not simply to get someone, quote, to get born again and then go on and try to just get some more, but ultimately to teach and to disciple and to form communities where they practice the ordinances of Christ, obey the head of the church, and as his baptized body, give him all the worship and all the praise for salvation by grace. Well, we'll take up there, God willing, in our next study together. May the Lord take these things and make them clear in our hearts and minds. All I ask you to do, brethren, is to read the Gospels and read the book of Acts. Read the Gospels. Read the book of Acts. See how the apostles understood what Christ told them to do, and then look at the patterns that you see. Are we saying that it's wrong to go out and talk to an individual? No. Are we saying that every time we go out to witness at a parade, that we have to start a church there? No. We're not saying that. But we're saying we cannot leave the notion of evangelism there. There's more in the picture as painted by Scripture. May the Lord help us to see these things. Let's pray.